Okay, so this is lesson 16, page 27, and it's going to be difficult to get this into our time, but we're just going to have to overview. But again, let's start by observing again the difference between Isaiah 1 through 39 and Isaiah 40 through 66. Isaiah is notoriously, I don't know, notoriously has a negative connotation, famously divides very obviously, very neatly into two parts, chapters 1 through 39 and chapter 40 through 66, again, kind of reflective of the whole Bible, which has been pointed out many times, Old Testament 39 books, New Testament 27 books, so forth. But chapters 1 through 39 emphasize judgment. Now, that's not all it is, as we've seen in the passage we looked at, but it emphasizes judgment, not just of Israel, but of the world, of the nations. When you come to chapter 6 through 39 kind of act like a middle point, and this is actually a recounting of God's deliverance of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, which is the time of Isaiah. And that actually, you remember when Israel was surrounded by the Assyrians and God delivered them by destroying 185,000 soldiers. That the Assyrian, you understand the Assyrian in the Old Testament, because it uses that term in Isaiah quite a bit, the Assyrian. Kind of becomes a type of Antichrist and a picture of that ultimate deliverance at the end of the age, God delivering them from the nations and actually saving them. So all that to say, when you get to chapter 40, it's a complete change of view. In fact, it's so distinct and so clear and so different that the liberal theologians say it's two authors. You know, there's the first Isaiah, and then there's the Deutero-Isaiah, that's the second half. I believe, and we believe, that it was all written by Isaiah, and there are good reasons for that, internally as well as externally. But what I want you to observe is that chapter 40 through 66 emphasizes the salvation of Israel and the future salvation. Again, there are statements of judgment, some very strong statements of judgment in the second half, but it is largely about the ultimate salvation, redemption, cleansing of Israel as a people, and that through the work of the Messiah. So having said that, let me first of all just consider the first, and real briefly, let me read chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, and observe that this is fundamentally talking about the future salvation, the coming of the Messiah. He says, comfort you, my people, saith your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So he begins by pointing to the fact that her iniquity will be covered. That there's coming the day when her warfare, if you will, all of her trials and all of her afflictions, all of her, all the attacks of her enemies, all the dangers she has faced, will all be past. Her iniquity will be covered, will be cleansed. When it says, she hath received at the Lord of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, there are two ways that that's taken. The one is that she has actually paid for her sins through her afflictions and through her, and that she's received all this affliction because of her sin. The other way is to take it is that because her sins are covered, she has received double blessing in place of all of her sin.
Why is Israel referred to as a her and a she?
Often is in the Old Testament. She's often seen as the bride of God. you know, the Lord's people. She's often referred to the daughter of Zion. Yeah. No, she's often, she is usually referred to as a she. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now again, I think the way the Jews would have all understood this in the past, before Christ came, they would have understood this as saying, the Lord saying, you know, make, you know, prepare for the Lord to come. He's going to come. And when it speaks of the valleys, and he's talking about ultimately, you know, the haughty will be made low and the low will be lifted up. Okay. The crooked meaning what? The wicked. Okay. Everything's going to be made straight. Everything's going to be made righteous. He's going to reign in righteousness and peace, and he's going to bring equity to the world in a way that only he can do. That's, I think, how everyone would have understood it. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, again, I don't know if the Jews understood it this way, but I understand that to mean they're going to, who's the glory of the Lord?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. You know, again, I think of John 1 when it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You know, it's through Christ that we see the glory of the Lord. He is the, if you will, the Shekinah glory. I mean, he's the, again, how often this is emphasized in the New Testament, right? Even in Hebrews chapter 1, you know, he is the image of the invisible God. Well, he's the, how does he say? There's Colossians.
Of his glory.
What's that?
The
radiance of his glory. And then Colossians 1:17, he is the image of the invisible God. And so he is the glory of the Lord. Speaking of the Messiah, all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Again, the word of the Lord always comes to pass, no matter what man does, no matter how much they work and conspire against the Lord and his anointed, they will never overcome because the Lord has spoken it. The Lord is sovereign. So he goes on, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, you have this amazing contrast. Okay, here you have all of mankind and all his quote-unquote great glory, his wonderful, everything he's invented, all his great civilizations and his buildings and his societies and his whole, you know, this glorious civilization that he has built. Babylon, right? The Lord will just blow on it and it's gone. It's like grass. And that's the picture. But the word of the Lord will stand. The glory of the Lord, the greatness of his kingdom, and the glory of God will be like the difference between, you know, the bright noonday with the sun and the darkness of midnight. It'll be completely overwhelm the puny little kingdoms of this world that are nothing. And they will not last. The glory of man will not last. The Lord will blow on it, and it'll be gone. And that's kind of the picture of what the Messiah will do, right? Verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold, again, behold your God. Again, I think that's pointing to the fact that when the Messiah comes, this is your God. I think this is equating God with the Messiah. When the glory of the Lord comes, they will see him, and this will be, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Again, think Messiah. The Lord will come. Now notice there, the Lord God, Lord is Adonai. God is all caps, which means it's Yahweh. So it's Adonai Yahweh will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now again, that's the ministry of the Messiah. He will, on the one hand, he will rule in righteousness. He will reign in righteousness. On the other hand, he will be like a shepherd who will gently lead his flock. He will lead his people. This concept, everywhere in the Bible, but particularly in Isaiah, God will deal harshly with the wicked. He will deal gently and kindly with the meek and the humble. He will be salvation for those who truly humble themselves before him. This is a theme throughout the Bible. There's only one way to know God, and it's through humility. Humbling yourself before him, which is humbling yourself before his word, which is receiving his Messiah. And what a beautiful statement there. I always love verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And of course, that makes you think of John 10, right? I am the good shepherd. And a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, which is what he did. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom. Shall gently lead those who are with young. All right, that kind of forms an introduction to this second part of Isaiah, which now speaks a great deal about the coming salvation of the Lord for the people of Israel. And that leads then to this second point that I want to talk about in Isaiah, and that is the servant of the Lord. This concept of the servant of the Lord is very important in this second half of Isaiah. It sometimes is referred to as my servant. This word servant, which is a very common word in the Hebrew, avad, 19 times it occurs in Isaiah 40 through 66 in the second half. What's interesting, and there's, you know, this is an interesting thing to observe as you're reading the text. It's easy, again, you know, when someone comes and just, you know, tells you, well, this is how you should see this. But when you actually, you know, just read through the text and try to understand how a Jew would understand this as they're reading it. 10 times in this section, clearly, the servant is referring to the nation, Israel. Israel is the servant of the Lord. I'll just give you some of these. Look at Isaiah 41, 8 and 9. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Notice, this is a major point in regard to this idea of servant. It says, my servant that I have what? Chosen. So you have election here. God chose Israel. Israel didn't choose God. God chose Israel. And Israel is defined as the seed of Abraham. I love that. The seed of Abraham, my friend. God called Abraham my friend. I love that. Seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee. And not cast thee away. Again, notice here, not only the election, notice he's called them out of the earth. He has sovereignly called them out of the earth. He has chosen them, and he will not cast them away. Again, this is the importance of Israel. God says, I will not cast you away. He says in verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So God has chosen Israel as his servant. Notice, I won't look at all of these. Look at chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Now, who uses that verse? Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses use this verse. He says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, when there was also no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." Now the point of this is clearly that Israel was chosen by God to be a testimony to the world that he is the Lord. In other words, the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel. He is the God who made heaven and earth. He is the only God. He says this often in the Old Testament. "I am God, and there is no other. I am the Lord. There is no other God." Okay, this is, goes back to Deuteronomy, you know, when he told, it says it often in Isaiah, but going back, really harkening back to Deuteronomy 4, where he says, "I am the Lord, there is no other God beside me." And Israel was called by God out of the world to be his people, to be a light to the whole world, to point people to the true and the living God, that there is only one God. And by the way, what do scholars try to do today? They've always tried to bring the history of Israel, the Old Testament, they've always tried to bring it down to the level of the nations around Israel in the Near East. They're constantly trying to do this in scholarship. It drives me nuts. They're constantly trying to make it look like the history of Israel is just like all the other nations in the Middle East, in the ancient Near East, and they're just one of many. And this is just an ancient culture that developed like all the others, and they try to constantly bring in these comparisons of the literature and the culture, trying to show that it's just the same thing. And it's not. It wasn't then, and it's not now. Amen. Israel is unique. And this is a point in Deuteronomy chapter 4 where God says, "Listen, what other nation is there in the world that was delivered like you out of Egypt and brought out with great signs and wonders, the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the manna and the giving of the law and this perfect law that was given to you? There's no nation under the earth that ever had anything happen to it like Israel, because God purposely chose them on the basis of his covenant with Abraham, chose them and delivered to them his law, made them his people, set them apart as unique, cut them off from the world and made them his own, and said, 'I will be your God and you will be my people.'" This is Israel. They were to be witnesses of the greatness and the glory of God and who he was and the uniqueness of God. So we have throughout this section, and again, you could look at these other ones. I'm not going to look at all of them, but they all speak of Israel as the servant of the Lord. But then you have, in the midst of these, you have 8 references that refer to an individual. This individual is called the servant of the Lord, or my servant. But it clearly cannot be the nation because it's referring to a singular person. But even more than that, it refers to this servant as the one who will deliver Israel. So it can't be Israel. And so there's debate over this. You know, who is this? And of course, modern Judaism wants to turn these references back to the nation because it kind of hard for them when you get to Isaiah 53 and you say, it's like, this is obviously referring to Christ. I mean, how can any, I mean, you can't deny it. It's so obvious, right? But so what they try to do is they try to say, well, you know, in these other passages, clearly the servant is the nation. So he's this is the nation. But it doesn't make any sense if that's the case. But there are 4 servant songs. And let me just read through them again. I don't have time to deal with them in detail, but of course the most famous one is the 4th one, and we'll look at that one in detail next week. But the first one, let me look at that. They're all very interesting and helpful. Look at Isaiah 42, 1-9. Again, there are 4 what are called servant songs in this section of Isaiah where the servant is an individual. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. Notice again the idea of election, chosen. In whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now immediately, you know, just everything, if you're a Jew, you're reading this text, in everything you're reading right there, it's obviously the Messiah. I mean, that first verse alone is clearly referring to the Messiah. If anybody's familiar with the Old Testament. Okay, first of all, we observe he's chosen. In whom my soul delights, what does that make you think of as a New Testament? The baptism, he says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So, he says, I have put my spirit upon him. Again, that's the anointing. Again, this should make you think of Isaiah 11. Okay. And again, something that's stated throughout the Old Testament regarding Messiah. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. So, he will actually bring, again, righteousness to the earth. Again, as a king. This is Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, you know, going all the way back to Genesis 49. Okay, this is the king who will bring righteousness to the earth. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. What are verses 2 and 3 fundamentally speaking of? His first coming, these verses are actually quoted, right, by Christ in the New Testament. What were you saying, John?
Well, I've related that kind of to his trials and crucifixion.
It relates to his first coming fundamentally in this. And I would say it actually refers to both comings. It refers to the way he treats who?
The
humble, the meek. You know, here again, so unlike the kings of the world. The kings of the world have absolutely no compassion. Okay, the great men of the earth run right over the humble. They despise the humble. They do. They still do. They always have. They always will. They think of them as so much cattle. But when Jesus comes, he will love the meek. He will help the meek. I love this. And when he says, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, the idea is that, you know, someone who's struggling, someone who's wrestling, he doesn't just run over them. He actually encourages them and brings them along. Okay? He's very kind to those who are meek. And I say this, I often say this regarding Christ. The one thing I say about, you know, as a Christian, one thing you can know, that if you're sincere with the Lord, if you are humble before the Lord, sincere, he is so long-suffering. He is so patient. Now, he's long-suffering with the wicked, too, but their day's coming, right? You know, they're building up for the day of wrath. Now, listen, when you humble yourself before the Lord, when you're meek before the Lord, you know, I often think of that psalm, Psalm 103, where it says, you know, he remembers that we are dust. He knows our weakness. He knows the weakness of our frame. And this is kind of the idea. He shall not, verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So again, pointing to the fact that he will accomplish righteousness, and he will do it throughout the whole earth. Again, the idea is that his kingdom will be established throughout all the earth. It won't just be Israel. Verse 5, thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Again, emphasizing the fact that God is sovereign over every creature. He created everybody, he created everything, and guess what? He upholds everything. There's not one creature in this earth that is not utterly dependent upon God for every breath. Every breath you take is by the grace of God and upheld by God himself. You say, well, what about the laws of physics? Yeah, that's how God does it, maybe, but who's in charge of the laws of physics? It's by the grace of God. Your life is in His hands, whether you acknowledge Him or not. Whether you call Him Lord or not. Whether you even believe He exists or not. It doesn't make any difference. He's the one who gives you breath. And He's the one upholding you. That's basically what He's saying here. This is the very one. He says in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep thee and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So this servant is going to be for a covenant of the people. Again, pointing to the new covenant ultimately. Remember Hebrews, right? It's through the blood of the Christ. That's the new covenant. He's going to give Christ as the very covenant. It's through His blood, through His death. He will bring light not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And you might say here, ultimately, the prison house of what? Sin. Yeah, the darkness of sin, the night of sin. It's my sin. That's what we're slaves of sin. We think we're freest when we do what we want, and that is when we're under the greatest bondage. And the greatest greatest judgment of God, or at least the beginning of it, is when He gives us over to what we want, what our flesh desires. And that really gets ugly. And that's what you're seeing in America. You're seeing the ugliness of a culture that's being handed over to its lust. And it will get ugly. And it will end up in a complete bondage, complete loss of any human rights. That's where it'll go, because that's where sin always goes, right? It goes true of an individual, it's true of a culture. People may deny it, they might get angry, but it doesn't. It is what it is. Okay, it's a law, right? So, says, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And by the way, that's the glory of prophecy right there. Before these things come to pass. He told us this 700 years before Christ ever came the first time. A lot of this still is to be fulfilled. But He told us so that we would know that He did it. And when Christ came the first time, He's clearly identifiable by what was written. Not to go off on this, but you know, when you look at the prophecies regarding His first coming, there were a lot of things that even believing Jews could not see, right? But those prophecies were given so that when He came, they would recognize Him. And I think that there's truth to this in regard to His second coming. I don't know. In regard to His second coming, I think there are things we certainly do know and can know and ought to research in regard to Scripture. But some of those things, I think until He comes, we're going to have to say, just not sure what that means. But when He comes, we're going to say, oh yeah, that's what He meant by that. It's going to all prove what?
That is true.
That His word is perfect. That every single thing that He said is true. And He anticipated it. Not only did He anticipate it, He brought it to pass. And it will bring glory to Him. Remember, prophecy is not necessarily given so that we can figure out every little jot and tittle of what's going to happen in the future. That's not why God gave it. He gave it to demonstrate the fact that He's the Lord and that He will accomplish what He said. And when it happens, you'll say, yeah, He is the Lord. And He will get glory. To some degree, we've seen that because of the New Testament. Well, look briefly at chapter 49, which is the second servant song. Now, there's debate. Debate isn't the right word. There are differences of opinion, I guess you could say, as to where these songs should be cut off, so to speak. Different commentaries give them at different lengths. I'll go with chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name. Notice again the reference to His birth. An emphasis in the book of Isaiah, but regarding the Messiah generally in the Old Testament. There is, from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, a reference to his birth, the seed of the woman. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Again, a theme. The word of the Messiah. In the shadow of his hand has he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, that is, a perfectly straight arrow. In his quiver hath he hid me. In other words, the Messiah would be like a perfect arrow in the hand of the Lord. And what is an arrow used for? Who's he going to destroy? The wicked. I mean, again, it's a metaphor referring to his perfect judgment. He will destroy the wicked. Okay. Verse 3, and he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now note it. Now most there's a question over this too. I think this is referring to the Messiah when he says, O Israel. And I think it's pointing to the very, very close connection between the Messiah and Israel. The Messiah will do what Israel could not do, what Israel failed at. Israel was called to be what? A light to the nations. They failed miserably. But the Messiah will be the perfect light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be righteous. Couldn't do it. Israel, the Lord will be their righteousness. Okay, the Messiah will be their righteousness. And so you have this very close equation between Israel and the Messiah. He kind of accomplishes what they could not for them, on behalf of them. And then, of course, looking at the New Testament, we, by God's grace, are grafted into them in the sense that we partake of the same Savior and the same righteousness. But that's all anticipated here, too. Verse 3. And he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. By the way, this also reminds you of Jeremiah, because this is kind of the way God spoke to Jeremiah. He said, I called you from the womb. You know, very similar. To bring Jacob again to him. So now here, notice, this servant is not Israel itself, because his call is to actually bring Israel back to the Lord. So his work is to actually bring Jacob back. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Let me just observe, that's going to be the work of the Messiah. The Messiah will regather Jacob, restore Israel, but that's not all he's going to do. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So he's not only going to be the salvation of the Jews, he will be the salvation of the world, of all the peoples of the world. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth to them who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall he the heat nor sun smite them, for he hath mercy on them, shall lead them even by the springs of water, and guide them. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highway shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and those from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and he will have mercy upon his afflicted. Again, there's a lot in there, and I don't have time to go through all of it. But observe, again, the fact that this Messiah will bring these blessings to not just Israel, but to the world and to those who are humble. You, again, have this constant interplay of, on the one hand, he will be this righteous king who will bring righteousness, and on the other hand, that will bring peace and bring prosperity to the world. And the nations, the world will sing, the mountains will sing, you know, other passages in Isaiah, you know, the trees will sing, clap their hands. I love that. It's a picture of the fact that it will be a perfect world. He will bring about what man apart from God simply cannot do. Man cannot bring it about because he has no righteousness. You know, that's what I said on Sunday morning about the holy seed. The holy seed is holy because it doesn't come from man, it comes from God. Man can't produce a holy seed, and therefore he cannot produce peace. He will never have a perfect world because he's wicked. And the only way that there could ever be peace is if God in his grace would actually produce a holy seed, and that holy seed is produced through Christ. It is his servant. His servant is the one that brings all this about. Briefly, look at Isaiah chapter 50. This one, I think, is often overlooked, but this is also very intriguing. Here you have the introduction to the idea that the servant of the Lord will actually suffer. Although it doesn't have the idea, at least it's not overt, in chapter 50 of vicarious suffering. That's going to come in chapter 53. That is suffering on behalf of his people. But you definitely have the idea of him suffering. Verse 4, or chapter 50, verse 4. Let me just read this briefly. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Again, this is the servant of the Lord. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I will not be rebellious, neither turn away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So here you have this idea of the servant of the Lord actually enduring shame and suffering and pain at the hands of others. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So in other words, here's the picture. This is really Hebrews chapter 12, right? Where he endures knowing the glory that is ahead, knowing that, you know, he's doing the will of his Father. He's going to set his face like a flint toward that which he came to accomplish. And what he came to accomplish was the justification of his people. Verse 8, he is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near me. By the way, that verse is what Paul is referring to in Romans 8 when he speaks about Christ as justifying us. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. So all of his adversaries will fade away. And the Lord will help him. So here's the Messiah suffering, really casting himself upon the Lord. Again, a lot of references to this in the New Testament. Don't have time. 1 Peter speaks of this as well. He committed himself unto him who judges righteously. That's what he did when he suffered. He set his face like a flint and endured the suffering that God called him to. Now here, you notice, it does not mention why he's suffering. But that's going to come in chapter 53. It's for his people. Now he says in verse 10 and 11, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. The point here is, when it seems like you're in darkness, when you trust in the Lord, what do the righteous do? They just keep trusting. They wait, right? They just continue in the truth. But what do the wicked do? Verse 11, behold, all you that kindle a fire. In other words, rather than waiting on the Lord, waiting on the light that comes from the Lord, they light their own fire. Okay? They come up with their own ideas. That compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. In other words, they take things into their own hands and they do things their way. This shall you have of my hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. Judgment. So, all that to say, now the last servant song we'll look at next time, because really could spend the whole spring's Bible study on Isaiah 53. But we'll take 1 week and walk through that passage. By the way, that's, if you haven't read it yet, that's the book, Our Great Savior by Whitcomb, which is a pretty easy read. But it's basically a nice summary of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, a really nice overview of that. So we'll look at that next time. Now, again, just point out the fact that the servant of the Lord is the one whom the Lord sovereignly, again, when you read that, those passages in Isaiah that talk about the Lord used his own arm to bring salvation, think of Christ as the arm of the Lord. He is the means by which God accomplishes his work. That's the metaphor, right? When you use your arm, that's, you know, if you're strong, that's a suggestion that you probably work hard. You do stuff. You're lifting things. You're moving things. Say, the idea of the arm of the Lord is the means by which God accomplished his work, including the judgment of the wicked, the salvation of his people. Christ, the servant of the Lord, is the one who accomplishes all of God's plan. He is the foundation of the kingdom. He is the righteous king. He is the righteous judge. He is the one who is the shepherd who leads his people along. All these metaphors. And you begin to see how central this idea is in the book of Isaiah and how he is central to all of God's plan. And you see, then see it expanded in the New Testament. Any questions before I close? All right. Let me close in prayer, and next time we'll look at Isaiah 53. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us these truths about Christ before he came. And Lord, we thank you for the servant of the Lord who indeed not only provides salvation for the sons of Israel, the Jews. But also, we thank you that you have called unto yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation of the world. We thank you that even today, your gospel goes forth to all the peoples of the earth. Through your servants, through preachers and through the church, but Lord, ultimately we know it is your sovereign plan and purpose. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful, Lord, to follow you, to serve you, and to obey you in all things. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness towards us. And may you bless us today, Lord. May we do everything that we do today by your grace, out of love for the glory of God, out of love for you, and in humility and in submission to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.